Okay, if you would open up your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we're going to be in the 29th chapter today. Jeremiah 29. And it's been a while since I've had the opportunity to preach through Jeremiah, so a lot of this background I was doing was for my own benefit. But as you're reading through your Bibles, or you're trying to grab a timeline of the history of Israel, where we are in this when we get to Jeremiah, when we get to the book of Jeremiah, you know, the kingdom had been split in two. You had the 10 northern tribes that's referred to as Israel in Scripture. You have the two southern tribes, which are referred to as Judah. And when we get to Jeremiah, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, had already been taken captive by Assyria about 100 years before this. But that really didn't seem to faze Judah. You know, they just kind of went on about their sinful lives. It just completely unfazed by the judgment that fell upon the nation of Israel. You know, and the Lord had sent prophet to them, prophet after prophet, day after day, persistently he sent it to them to warn them because their sins was actually worse than Israel's sins. But they were led by wicked kings. They had a few good kings kind of sprinkled in there, you know, Josiah, Hezekiah, but for the most part, they were led by wicked men, had wicked priests and false prophets. And they themselves were depraved and a very evil people, by and large. And that's why it said, when you're reading the Chronicles, and it talks about this event, it reads this way in 2 Chronicles 36, that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent them messengers persistently because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking his messengers, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. That's how 2 Chronicles 36 sums up this era we're in Jeremiah. But again, you know, Jeremiah is one of those men we admire. We admire his boldness, his courage. But a lot of us wouldn't want to walk in Jeremiah's shoes. You know, to be honest, Jeremiah was a man who was forbidden by God to marry. He was forbidden to have children. In speaking the very words of God, he became hated by his own family. His own hometown of Ananoth wanted him dead, actually saying in chapter 11, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands." The priest beat Jeremiah in chapter 20. He lands in prison for a period of time. His message, God's message, made him many enemies. But Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, you know, because he cried for his people. He had a love for his people that was really unmatched. Even at one point, he even thought it was his deficiency was at fault. You know, he cried out in chapter 15, "Oh Lord, I know if Moses and Samuel stood before you, you know, that your heart would turn toward this people." And the Lord says, "No. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart would not turn from this people." It's not you, Jeremiah. You know, this guilt lay squarely on the shoulders of the people of Judah. But yet Jeremiah's heart hurts for this people. So he does the only thing he knows to do. The very thing he was called to do back in chapter 1. You know, he was to deliver this message, speak the words that the Lord had told him to speak. And he said, "Look, they're going to fight against you, but they will not prevail." That's what the Lord had comforted Jeremiah with back in chapter 1. But for 23 years, we read that Jeremiah had spoken persistently to them, but they would not listen. 23 years he preached to these people, and they wouldn't listen. He prayed for them, interceded for them, instructed them, preached to them. He went to the king's house to give the word to the people. He went to the temple to speak the word of God to all the people. He's preaching, he's teaching, and now in chapter 29, he's going to begin writing letters. Writing letters to the exiles or who in Babylon. Those who have already been carried captive in Babylon. He writes some letters. You know, and you would think just as I thought about this. For 23 years, he labored for these people. 23 painstaking years that they mocked him and ridiculed him and just never heard or never heeded anything he ever said. And then when they were finally carried captive, you would have think, well, I've done all I could do. But his task wasn't over. You know, he still wrote to them, pleading with them to seek the Lord with all their heart. That's what chapter 9 is about. Seek the Lord with all your heart. So even when the people are 600 miles away in captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah still pleads with these people. So the title of this message would be Gone But Not Forgotten. These people were gone, but they were not forgotten by Jeremiah, nor were they forgotten by God. Gone but not forgotten. So let's pick up. I'll read 1 through 9 of chapter 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Helkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." So right up here early on, it says that Jeremiah wrote this letter. And he sent this letter really to the exiles in Babylon. But it says to the surviving elders of the exiles. Now, you know, that kind of goes, there are people that land on both sides of the fence of what that means. But really, probably what it implies is this journey from Babylon or from Jerusalem to Babylon was a four-month journey. We know that from the book of Ezra. 4 months. That's a long journey, roughly 600 miles. And it's likely an easier journey when you can travel at your own pace. But these were captives who were being led away by a Babylonian army who were cruel in the way they treated prisoners of war, and most likely in a rush to get home themselves. So they probably pushed the elderly past a limit that probably cost several of them their lives. So to those elderly who survived the grueling trip to Babylon, and to the priest, and to the prophets, and to all the people, he writes this letter. And you notice this letter was written to exiles in Babylon, and this letter was sent with the permission of King Zedekiah. Did y'all catch that in verse 3? Whom the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. So this was sent with the permission of the king of Zedekiah. Now, before you get the wrong idea and think that, well, we have a godly king reigning over them right now, before we get that misplaced idea, if you want to turn to chapter 37, turn to chapter 37. I'll read the first two verses. Jeremiah 37, verse 1 and 2. Zedekiah, that's the one we're reading about right here, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king. He was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, a puppet king, as we call him. And he reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So he didn't heed the instruction of Jeremiah. So why would Zedekiah send this letter to Babylon when he never listened to anything Jeremiah said? Well, here's a swing at it. Remember, he was a hand-selected king, a puppet king. And this letter said, as we're going to read through it, this letter said to serve the king of Babylon. That's what this letter said. So maybe Zedekiah allowed this letter to be sent in case the Jewish people in Babylon revolted. He could say, we instructed them not to do so. We sent a letter instructing them to submit to you, to pray for the city, to seek its welfare. Maybe this letter was sent to exonerate Zedekiah of any plot against Babylon. Maybe that's the purpose. And likely this letter was not the only item, sent to Babylon. Maybe this letter was likely sent alongside some tribute money. You know, because a lot of times a king, when they would conquer a land, they would, you know, exact a tribute from the people. So more than likely, Zedekiah here is sending some money, and alongside that money, he allows this letter to be sent to these exiles in Babylon. And then when we get to verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that's interesting, because the Lord says here, I have sent you into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar may have taken you captive, but Nebuchadnezzar is only an agent of the Lord. Only an agent. It's the Lord himself who brought about this exile. That's been clear as we've been reading. And then when we get on to 5 through 9 here, we see these instructions to build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, have grandchildren, multiply there, seek the welfare of the city. You know, basically pray for Babylon is what he says. Pray for their welfare. Pray for their, in Hebrew, their shalom. Pray for their welfare. I mean, this shouldn't strike us as odd. You know, when we read the letters of Paul in Romans 13, he tells them to submit to governing authorities. You know, we are to pray for our leaders, the people that God has placed over us, presidents and state officials. We are to submit to those people. You know, and we should look at, I guess, just a little rabbit. We should look at our lot in this life like these people here. Just like the song we sang, this is not where we belong. You know, God's blessed us with an amazing amount of freedom and abundant resources to do whatever we want. And sometimes that's not necessarily serving Him. But nonetheless, He's gave us an abundance of blessings. And so we need to serve God in the lot He's gave us. And we need to pray for our leaders, pray for our state, pray for our country. We need to be a light in this dark world. We need to be a light in this dark country we're living in right now. So pray for the welfare of our city. And they're told here to pray for the welfare of Babylon, because it's in Babylon's welfare you'll find your welfare. He tells them to take wives. That's where we really started. Take wives. You know, and this is understood. They understood this to mean Israelite wives. You know, they were instructed in Deuteronomy to do that. They were instructed not to intermarry with foreign women. Not Babylonian wives. That's not what he's saying here. Now, later on, if we were to keep reading, when we get to the book of Ezra, after they've served their 70 years in Babylon and they return, Ezra instructs them to separate from their foreign wives. So some of them had married foreign women in Babylon. We're told in Ezra 10 that some of the priests even married foreign women. So they were not commanded to take Babylonian wives. They were commanded to take wives from the Israelites and to have sons and daughters and give their sons and daughters in marriage and have grandkids. Hint, hint, you're going to be here a while. You know, they were not going to cease to exist as a people. They were to multiply there. That's what verse 6 says. They were to multiply in Babylon. And his instruction for them to build houses implies that they hadn't been there real long. And even if they had been there a short period of time, they were probably being instructed by the false prophets to don't unpack. Don't unpack. This won't last long. You know, and it becomes apparent when we read verses 8 and 9 that the false prophets had begun to spread a false message of hope to the exiles in Babylon. Possibly they were building off Hananiah's message from last week, chapter 28, where he said, you know, he took the yoke off Jeremiah and he broke it in two, and he said, the Lord has broken the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 years, he'll bring the king back. In 2 years, all the vessels of the temple will be back. Possibly that's where they're going here, that they thought this thing would be over in no time. And Jeremiah's like, no, you need to build a house. You need to take wives and have grandkids and plant vineyards and gardens and eat. You're going to be here a while. And you need to pray for these people who are ruling over you. You know, as I read this, you know, really my heart really did just break for Jeremiah. You know, after everything he'd been through for them, his message was really challenged at every turn. You know, his original message of repentance back in Jeremiah 2. You know, he says, the Lord has said, my people have forsaken me. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, they had forsaken the true and living God only to worship idols made with hands. And the Lord tells them to search from coast to coast and see, has a nation ever changed its gods? I want you to search and see, has a nation ever changed its God? And the answer is no. But then he says, but my people have. My people have forsaken me. So therefore, repent. Turn, that's what Jeremiah is saying, therefore repent. Turn from your evil ways, or else I will cast you away. False people, I mean the false prophets, their message is, no, everything's going to be fine, everything's okay. No sword shall come upon the city, only peace, only prosperity. And then the Babylonians come and lay siege and surround Jerusalem, and then they actually have the nerve to go to Jeremiah and ask him to go pray to God. Hey, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's outside making war with us. Won't you go pray to God and see if he'll just be good to us and make Nebuchadnezzar leave? No mourning, no repentance, no fasting. Just see if God in his goodness will just make Nebuchadnezzar leave. You know, see, the first message was repent, and that was opposed by, nah, we're okay. The second message, well, the Lord's going to destroy this place, and that's opposed by, no sword's going to come upon this place. Only peace, only prosperity. And then when Nebuchadnezzar does show up, to show that sword did come upon this place, they thought he was going to leave any minute. Ah, he'll be gone in no time. And he did leave. Problem is, when he left, he took several of them with him. And then when he takes them with him, Jeremiah said, hey, you're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And they're saying, no, this won't last long. It's only about 2 years. 2 years, we'll be back. And it's just, why the people continue to cling to these false messages of hope blows me away. At some point, somebody should say, you know, maybe Jeremiah's right. He's been right all along, and these people have missed it at every turn. But they still, just a natural depraved man, will cling to these false hopes every time. So let's read 10 through 14. Well, the Lord says right away, he didn't send these prophets. He didn't send them. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where you've been driven, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I'll bring you back to Jerusalem. If you notice, if you were to just take a highlighter or whatever. From verses 10 through 14, the word or the letter I is used 10 times. You know, so we see clearly in this that God is the one who takes the initiative. You know, this same God, the same God who brought about this exile, we read in verse 4, is the same God who will bring about their return. They will call upon the Lord. They will pray to the Lord. They will seek the Lord with all their heart, and He will hear them. He will be found by them, and He will restore them. That's the message of this passage. This exile is not abandonment. This exile isn't nullifying the covenant made with Abraham. This is what actually the covenant with Abraham is what this future and a hope speaks of. I have a plan for you to give you a future and a hope. That's the same thing He told Abraham in Genesis 12. And He says, look, I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. Well, so far He had really only driven them to Babylon, right? So really, this isn't just speaking of Babylon. Charles Feinberg says this looks far beyond the Jews' return from Babylon to their future restoration from a worldwide dispersion. So this is looking, even in our day, in the future, from all the places that He has sent them, He will gather them from the place He sent them from. He will gather them all back to Jerusalem. And this isn't because of their faithfulness, but it's because of God's promise. The message is really to quit looking at your present condition and look to the Word. Look to His promise. You know, that may mean that your plans evaporate. That may mean that your dreams are crushed and your life may be snuffed out, but the God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you up with Him. That's our hope. That's our future. You know, I know when we got to verse 11, many of you may have said, you know, I've heard this verse before. You know, actually data, you know, they have ways of kind of tracking this now with Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and who knows what, but basically, data indicates that this is now the number one verse. Jeremiah 29:11 is now the number one most quoted, number one most shared verse in all the Bible. So John 3:16 has been eclipsed by Jeremiah 29:11. Now John 3:16 may have been used out of context, but at least it was gospel-centered. You know, the Lord sent His Son, that whoever shall believe in Him shall have eternal life. Now, Jeremiah 29 is presented as what God will do for you. That's the way it's presented. Well, John 3:16 is kind of what God did for you, too. God sent His only Son to die for you. But that speaks of a future reward. You know, you shall have everlasting life. That speaks of a future reward. Jeremiah 29 is actually presented as now, which is our generation. That's our culture. And what they've learned through this study, what they learned through this data is this, quote, what we have uncovered is a case of idolatry. When the message we get out of the Bible centers on me and the wonderful life God has for me, that is idolatry. So, when you consistently read the Bible and you're reading you into it, you know, like it's all about you, caution yourself because, you know, actually Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 22, then Jesus said these words to them, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything in the law of Moses, the prophets, the psalm must be fulfilled. Everything written about me, I'm talking about Jesus, everything was written about Jesus. Everything wasn't written about you. So we have, again, this case of idolatry where we tend to read things into it. And we actually end up building a theology, what you could call a seed picker theology. And if you look confused, maybe I can make sense of this. You know, when Paul was in Athens, you know, as he's going to Mars Hill in Acts 17, you know, some come to him and says, what does this babbler wish to say? Talking about Paul, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, that word babbler literally means seed picker. And what they were saying was Paul was going around and he was taking bits and pieces of every kind of religion and thought and philosophy, and he kind of formed his own religion. That's what they were accusing him of. He was a seed picker. You know, I think most Christians may have a seed picker theology, you know, where we take verses from here and there and we take them all out of context and we create our own version of God that way. But then when we run into verses that challenge us, and these verses don't seem to fit our theology, they just have to be ignored. Because we have, again, pieced together this version of God. A seed picker theology, as we could call it here. Look, we've got to distance ourselves from that style. We've got to distance ourselves from that style of Bible reading, from that style of Bible study. You know, that's why here at this church we try to do exposition, we try to do book by book, verse by verse, because we do believe that God is a God who says what He means and means what He says. And we've all been there. I mean, I was thinking about this. Has anyone ever taken your words out of context? Maybe they heard something or saw something on Facebook and they took your words and twisted them around and took bits and pieces of them and made them say something you never intended on it to say. Well, we see this, if it hadn't ever happened to you, it will. And we see this all the time, you know, with politicians and journalists. You know, if you're a Republican, then they'll take bits and pieces of a speech of a Democrat and make him out to be the devil. You know, and if you're a Democrat, they do the same thing to Republicans. You know, they just take your words out of context and sentences, and they just try to create their own ideology out of it. Well, when it happens to you, I'm sure you don't appreciate it. So, do you appreciate being taken out of context? And I would say the answer would have to be no. Well, do you think God appreciates being taken out of context? You know, these verses mean what they mean. You can't just rip them out and make them say, God has this, God has that. It means what it means. So, we'll get back to that. But let's move on verses 15 through 23. Now, here, this seems to be, before we get into it, this seems to be where Jeremiah had wrote another letter. It seems as if they wrote back responding to something they heard from the false prophets, responding to something they observed. Because Jeremiah starts off almost answering this question or answering this observation. Because you have said, the Lord had raised up prophets for us in Babylon. So they were saying, look, the Lord had raised up prophets over here, and here's what the prophets over here are saying. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen, who did not go out with you into exile. So what it seems like they're doing is, again, Jeremiah had just pleaded with them. He pleaded with them to turn to the Lord with all their heart and to seek the Lord with all their heart. But instead of heeding the words of Jeremiah, the people cling to the false hopes of the prophets in Babylon. Now we have our prophets over here, Jeremiah. And without question, it's referring to these prophets of 8 and 9 who are speaking of dreams that they dreamed and just lies. God never sent these people. But that's what this group has said here, and it seems that they're pointing to the fact that back in Jerusalem, there's still a Davidic king on the throne. We still have, Jerusalem's still pretty much intact. You know, it's been kind of flushed through a time or two, but it's still there, and we have a king on the throne. God's not, we're going to be right back. That's the way they read it. That's what these people were saying. And so now Jeremiah's fixing to say, from the Lord, here's what I need to tell you concerning the kings, or the king who sits on the throne, Zedekiah, and all the people who dwell in the city, Jerusalem, your kinsmen who didn't go with you. Let me tell you about these people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword and famine and pestilence. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord. that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I send away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, not the king, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Jerusalem, from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. So they were basically going and saying, look, we got a king on the throne in Jerusalem. We'll be right back there in 2 years. And it's just, as is common with natural man, it's just they misunderstood the things of God. They just had it all backwards. You know, the people who did not go into exile, the people in Jerusalem, likely considered themselves to be in good standing with God, as if we were spared for some reason. And they considered those who had been exiled as the Lord purging out the bad. But if you remember, Jacob taught Jeremiah 24, and Jeremiah 24 taught right the opposite. Jeremiah 24 stated that the exiles were the ones that were being spared. They were the good figs. They were considered the good figs. Not that they themselves were good, rather God had purposed good for them. God was going to bring something good out of it. The ones left behind, the ones that are in Jerusalem right now, and at the time of this writing, were considered rotten figs. Even here, Jeremiah calls them that, or the Lord calls them that. Verse 17, I will make them like vile or rotten figs, that are so rotten they can't be eaten. That's the same thing that chapter 24 says. That the Lord was going to, that Zedekiah and the people behind were so wicked and so evil that they were like rotten figs and they were basically useless, good for nothing, to be discarded like you would any other fig. So the exiles in Babylon were actually being spared from the judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem. It's hard to see that, isn't it, when you're being carried away, that you're actually being spared? But that's the way it was. And God had told them that in chapter 24. Again, it's not because they were innocent. And we really pick up on that in verses 19. You know, he's been saying, I'm going to make them like vile figs. I'm going to pursue them with sword and famine and pestilence. And then he goes on, because, verse 19, they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord. And then he turns it right to them, that I persistently sent to you. You also, the they has changed to you. They too had rejected the word of God. If they had rejected the word of God, they never would have been sent over there. They too had rejected the word of God. And although the Lord chose to show them mercy and chose to bring something good out of them, doesn't mean that they were somehow innocent in this whole thing. And then he names two people by name, Ahab and Zedekiah, who are these wicked men who are prophesying lies and, you know, laying or committing adultery with their neighbor's wives. You know, the Lord said he never sent them, naturally. But it says here that he's going to allow them to be roasted in the fire by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will roast them in the fire. Babylon used burning as punishment. And if your mind's racing, if you can remember, this is the time of this is around Daniel 3. We know the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So it only stands to reason that those weren't the first three men that Nebuchadnezzar threw into that furnace. They're probably the first three men to ever walk back out of it. But here, these men were thrown into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were roasted in the fire by Nebuchadnezzar. But now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire then got so hot that it actually killed the men who pushed them in or threw them in, and they walked around in there unharmed because the fire had no power over them, is what it says. So that's because the Lord was with them. But the Lord wasn't with these people. The Lord didn't send these people. The Lord was frustrated. These people were over in Babylon spreading the same lie that they had been spreading for the last seemingly hundreds of years, ignoring the true messengers of God. So, not that that's enough. We get some more letters. They got a little pen pal thing going on here. So we get to verse 24. To Shemaiah, the Nehelam, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. All right, so this Shemaiah is writing a letter back to Jerusalem. He's in Babylon writing a letter back to Jerusalem. You have sent letters. Actually, he sent more than one letter. The Shemaiah had sent letters in his name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests. So he wrote these letters to the priest and to all the people back in Jerusalem, and he says this, the Lord made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in stocks and neck irons. Now, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he sent to us in Babylon, he sent letters to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. See, he's frustrated that Jeremiah seems to still have a platform. Look, why have you not rebuked him? Why have you not put him in prison? Why have you not put him in stocks? You know, why have you taken lightly the duty, your God-given duty as priest to guard the people against madmen, as he calls them here. Madmen. He sent, like I said, he sent letters. It was more than once. This guy sent letters saying the same thing, calling Jeremiah a madman. The NIV says he called Jeremiah a maniac who acts like a prophet, a self-proclaimed prophet. Jeremiah. These are the men who are self-proclaimed prophets. The Lord didn't send these men. But he's saying, look, the Lord has put you, the priest, in charge of his house, and you're not exercising the authority. So let's see how Zephaniah the priest reacts. Zephaniah the priest reads this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Doesn't seem to do anything, just kind of read it in the hearing of Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Gonna send another letter back. Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people, and he shall not see the good that I would do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. So when he writes this letter back, you know, under the authority of the Lord, he writes this letter back. He addresses it to all the exiles, not just to this guy, which is a little bit different. You know, every letter he seemed to write has been going to all the exiles. It's almost as if this letter was an object lesson. You know, he wanted them to really see that Shemaiah was indeed a false prophet. And the way God, the judgment that's going to fall upon him is going to be proof of that. You know, Jeremiah's prophecies should have proved he was a true prophet all along. He's the only one who had been saying the sword would come upon this place. The only one saying Nebuchadnezzar wasn't leaving. And the only one saying once we get there, we ain't coming back in 2 years. But they still, again, cling to these false hope. But this guy, like I said, the Lord didn't send him. And he had made these people trust in a lie to their own damage. And by trusting in him and trusting in this guy, they were trusting in a lie. And this was similar to Hananiah, which we read about last week. And God would punish these false teachers for claiming that they were sent from him and misleading the people. God doesn't take that lightly when you claim that you received a vision from God or a message from God when he never sent you. Especially when it completely contradicts everything that the old prophets were saying. That's what Jeremiah said last week. My message is right in line with every other prophet. So even though Hananiah was struck down as we read about last week, that didn't really seem to squash the false prophets, you know, run of things. They're still over in Babylon saying the same thing. But it still brings you back to the old supply and demand. If there wasn't a demand for dreams and these lies of false hope, you wouldn't see quite the supply of false teachers. This is what the people really wanted to hear. Even though they're over there, they still want to hear this. And so, in conclusion, Jeremiah's unpopular message here withstood his opponent's destructive plots because it was God's message. And as we read this, again, there's more than one verse in chapter 29. I hope y'all learned that today. There's at least, 32? So to memorize more than just one, right? But context is key. When you read Jeremiah 29:11, how does that fit in the scope of Jeremiah 29? You know, they're in exile. You know, Jeremiah had basically tore down their false hope and was actually giving them real hope. But it wasn't going to come next week. Real hope. A hope for a future that the Lord hadn't forgot them. The Lord was still with them. Well, how does chapter 29 fit into the scope of Jeremiah? Well, we know how it fits into the scope of Jeremiah. They had been warned and warned and warned, and then they get to chapter 29, and they're still rather trust in a lie than to hear the words of God. So we see how that fits into the book of Jeremiah. We understand how the book of Jeremiah fits into the history of Israel and how the history of Israel fits into God's plan of redemption. You know, everything kind of just unfolds nicely. You can't just pull one verse out and make it mean something that God never intended it to mean. So I pray that as we've peel through chapter 29, that we have a little bit better understanding of it. And I think next chapter is starting to get good. It's starting to get deep. It may be where we have to take 2 weeks on a chapter as we get to it. So if you would, please stand. Brother Burrow, would you close us out?